And it's just after Genesis, before Malachi. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. This morning, as we come to worship you, we want to acknowledge you as sovereign God. You're in control of everything that takes place. And so we want to honor you and praise you and give you all the glory, for you are worthy of praise and honor. You truly are a holy, holy God. And Father, as we stand before you, we recognize our own sinfulness. And we also acknowledge and exalt Jesus Christ for being our Savior, for being our Redeemer, for being our Savior. And Jesus, we pray this morning that you'd come and meet with every single heart here this morning. And for that person that's still struggling in their hearts with trusting you, would you grant them saving faith? That they would turn away from themselves and turn to Jesus and depend wholeheartedly upon Jesus as Savior and make that decision to yield to you as Lord. And Father, we know that that will only happen if you work through your Spirit in our hearts this morning. And not only that, we pray for every believer here, that you'd continue to grow us, mold us, shape us by your word, and help us to grow in our awe of you. What an amazing God we serve. And so we want to give you glory. We pray through your Spirit, fill this meeting with the very presence of God. Fill it with the fullness of God. And that we would truly comprehend how much you love us. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in the book Micah. If you wondered where it was, it's after Joel, Amos, then you should round about have Micah, Jonah as well. Go and look for the fish in the Bible and you'll find Micah. I've entitled this message, Why Christmas? Every year we have Christmas. Shops are bustling with people. People are scrambling at this time period to get those last presents. I think most probably in this week, there's going to be a lot of shopping taking place. People are working hard, preparing maybe Christmas meals or the Christmas tree. Pastors are preparing messages. And normally they're in the New Testament, normally in the Gospels. And I've preached through a number of Christmas messages, and I thought, well, let me go and search a little bit in the Old Testament. What can we learn about Christmas in the Old Testament? Because we know there's a lot of predictions in the Old Testament. And does it teach us some truths about Christmas? Normally, we see also pictures of people in a stable surrounding a little baby. You often see these figurines in some of the shops. You think of tinsel and lights and bright colors when it comes to Christmas. But is that the Christmas story? It brings us to this key question, why Christmas? Why should there be a Christmas? What are the key reasons for celebrating Christmas? And to get that answer truly from a biblical perspective, we need to travel back 700 years. Actually, I could go back all the way to Genesis. But let's just travel back 700 years before the birth of Christ to a prophet called Micah. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Micah chapter 1. There's some background to this book. Micah is written about 735 before Christ to 710 BC. He ministered during the reigns of a variety of kings. It was Jotham from 750 to 731 BC, Ahaz 731 to 715, and Hezekiah 715 to 686. Israel was a divided kingdom at this time period between the southern kings and then basically the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, the Syrians took the northern kingdom and Israel captive after defeating their capital city, Samaria, a three-year-long siege. And so this takes place just before the Assyrians would come and conquer the northern kingdom and almost took the southern kingdom. Because when you study the book of Isaiah, you read, especially here, chapters 36 through 40, how the Syrians had really come up to the neck of Jerusalem. They'd conquered all the other cities, but they didn't conquer Jerusalem. And to read that is for your own personal devotions. Go and read chapters 36 through 40. And you'll discover that the author swapped the chronological timeline there. So that's just for you to go and discover on your own time. But so Micah is prophesying just before these major events, the Assyrians are about to take the northern kingdom. When you overview Micah and you just read through the book, you discover a whole list of sins are mentioned in this book. For instance, in Micah 1:7, we read about idolatry and the collecting earnings from harlotry. In 1:9, you read about Israel described as having an incurable wound. 1:14, we read about deception taking place. 2:1, we read about devising wickedness on their beds and then in the morning, then acting upon them. In 2:2, you read about coveting people, fields being torn away and them oppressing people. 2:4, you read how they are called faithless. 2:8, they are described as enemies. 3:2, they hate good and love evil. And 3:2 through 3, you read about something which appears to be something similar to cannibalism being taken place. In 3:4, you read how they practice evil deeds. 3:5, prophets who are leading their people astray for the sake of food. Yeah, 3:11, you read about priests instructing for a price. In other words, I'm not going to teach you until you fill my pocket. Sounds very similar, I think, that we sometimes have in our modern day situation. Prophets divining for money. In 5:10, they disobeyed God's commands concerning chariots. God had said, you're not too allowed to have chariots. And here we've got Israel having chariots. In 5:12 through 13, they were practicing soothsaying, idolatry, false religions, worshipping the works of their hands. 6:12, cities were filled with violence. Inhabitants were speaking lies and using deceit. 7:12, there is no upright man. All are lying and waiting for bloodshed. 7:6, they disrespect their parents. When you just read, you're just seeing it's a book listing a variety of sins. It's not a good situation at that time period. And you read through the book God's responses through judgment upon both kingdoms, both the north and the south. It almost sounds, when you read Micah, that you're reading a biography of South Africa. It really does. So let us dive into our passage as we glean from the scriptures some true reasons for Christmas. You needed that background as we dive into this. So Micah 1 from verses 1 through 5. We're just going to read 5 verses. It's not going to be up there because I want you to actually open your Bibles. And if you forgot them, ask the person next to you to quote the passage for you. I'm just messing with you guys. Right, the word of Yahweh, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he beheld concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O people, all of you, give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness, and let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places on the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down the steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? We're just going to read up to there. I'll be sharing with you 5 truths about Yahweh's actions that reveal the true reason for Christmas. In verse 1, we're going to read about Yahweh's word. In verse 2, about Yahweh the witness. In verse 3, Yahweh's descent. In verse 4, Yahweh's power. And verse 5, Yahweh's reason. So let's have a look at the first verse, Yahweh's word. Look at Micah 1:1. The word of Yahweh, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he beheld concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 1 reveals to us four truths which provide the setting for the book of Micah. The first truth tells us about the divine source of this prophecy. The second truth tells us the identity of the prophet. The third truth is the time period of the prophecy. And then we find the scope of his prophecy. So let's look at these truths. First, the source. We notice it begins that sentence with the word of Yahweh. The word dabar is the Hebrew term, and it's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew, meaning the author is putting that, he's emphasizing that. The book of Micah begins with word. What word? The word of Yahweh. It is in a tumultuous time, rampant sin, world political upheavals, invading armies were at the doorstep of Israel. When all hope seems to be lost, the word of Yahweh came to his people. God was speaking to his people, both the north and the south. Micah reminds his readers of the supernatural origin of this message. People, you need to listen. This is Yahweh speaking. This was God's divine will for his people at that specific particular time. The words of Yahweh, this was not the words of Micah. It was not the words of man. It was not the words that someone just thought, okay, I'm just going to pick this out of some random book. These were the words of our Creator. And since it is Yahweh's words, it is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, it's infallible. So we continue. We look at the identity. It came to Micah of Moresheth. Micah was God's prophet, and he was bringing God's word to his people. What does Micah mean? His name means, who is like Yahweh? That's an amazing name, if you think about it. What he's emphasizing in his name is the incomparability of Yahweh. There is no other God than this God, Yahweh. There is no other being like Yahweh. Now, there is a lack of information about Micah. And I think the reason why there's not a lot of description about Micah is that he didn't want to elevate himself. He wanted to elevate God and God's word, not himself. How many preachers these days try to elevate themselves rather than Yahweh? Micah likely, and you hear I'm using terms likely, which is means when a theologian begins to speculate, we assume, based on reading the context, that he was spending, he was an elder, spending time in Jerusalem, representing his village's interests. Now, Micah, we do read, comes from a small town called Moresheth. Today, if you go to Israel, it's called Tel El Judaida. That's what it's called. It's located in the foothills of Judah, about 25 miles southwest from Jerusalem. I think there's some pictures there. You guys are not going to be able to see that. But that is Moresheth today. Okay. It's just a bunch of ruins. It was a tiny little village that he came from. Moresheth means, by the way, wine press or possession of the wine press or possession of Gath, likely indicating they made wine in that area. Moresheth formed a strategic location for Judah's defensive architecture. And as we study through the book of Micah, God's word reveals future military threats that would have included announcements of judgment even against his own hometown. We read about that in Micah 1:14, where we have this description where he says, therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. It's kind of the idea, you know, to my own village, you're going to give some parting gifts. Why? Because they're not going to be around for much longer. You're going to be in exile either to northern Assyria or to Babylon. That's coming. Moresheth would face devastation. His own hometown, most probably Micah's only family, would have faced this devastation coming up ahead. Now, the next thing we read about is the time period. We notice that it was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Mentioning the kings, like the king Jotham, serves to reference the time period just after King Uzziah, when he died. And it marks a distinctive turning point in Israel's history, or Judean history. Jotham had limited transformational impact on his kingdom. His main focus was on infrastructure and military strength, but he did not pursue religious reform. He, in actual fact, didn't even put his feet in the temple. Ahaz, however, his son, who reigned for 16 years, was an unrighteous king, a wicked king. He was idolatrous. He engaged in pagan practices. He worshipped Baal. In fact, he practiced child sacrifice, sacrificing his own son. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4. Now, during his reign, obviously, God begins to bring judgment. And during his reign, Rezin and Pekah, which was northern Israel, starts to invade southern Israel. And we read how they invaded Judah, killing 120,000 men, in actual fact, taking 200,000 women and children captive from the south. Now, Yahweh's word at that time period came through Oded, instructing Israel, return these captives. These are your own, you know, your own flesh and blood, if you want to put it that way, your own tribes. Now, Uzziah, during this time period, as Pekah and Rezin had invaded, Uzziah comes to Ahaz, this wicked king, and he tells him, you should not fear the northern kings. You need to trust Yahweh. Kind of a picture of turn away from trusting in all these idols and turn to Yahweh. In actual fact, Uzziah told Ahaz, you can ask for a sign, any sign. You know what Ahaz does? He refuses. I'm not going to trust Yahweh. In fact, I would rather trust the Assyrians. I'm going to pay the Assyrians. Let me take gold and silver from your temple, and I'm going to pay them. And so as Ahaz refuses a sign, Uzziah then gives him a sign. You know what the sign is? Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? That tells us that, hey, you might not trust Yahweh, but Yahweh is trustworthy. 700 years later, guess what? A virgin birth took place. Yahweh is faithful throughout the millennia, throughout the ages. You can trust him. His word is faithful. So why not trust him? Ahaz, like I said, had then went after this, raided the temple, paid the Assyrians, and you know what the Assyrians did? They said, yeah, gladly, we'll come in. So they take most of the northern tribes, and eventually they take them all, and then they captured Damascus. We read about that 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 18. The sign will be 700 years later. It was fulfilled. And so when we commemorate Christmas, we're actually commemorating God fulfilling prophecy, this prophecy, which 700 years later tells Ahaz, by the way, you've been a fool for not trusting me. When Ahaz dies, his son Hezekiah begins to reign, 2 Chronicles 28, 27. Hezekiah, in contrast, was a good king. He reigned for 29 years. He followed David's example. He brought about religious reforms. So Jotham is kind of this passive king. Ahaz is this wicked king. Hezekiah, a righteous king. He brought about these religious reforms. He shattered and removed the high places which had sacred pillars, and he cut down the Asherah poles. These were idol places of idol worship. He repaired the house of Yahweh, and during his reign, the prophet Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah were active. You carry on reading, you'll read about his son. And his son was wicked again. Manasseh, if I remember correctly. And he goes and he sawed Uzziah in two, apparently. So he was a very bad king. However, in the later part of his life, he eventually came to know, he got saved. So you have this picture someday in heaven, you know, you can see Isaiah meeting Manasseh and saying, what was the story about you cutting me in half? And now you saved. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. Jeremiah tells us something about Micah and his message during the reign of Hezekiah. In Jeremiah 26:18, we read, Micah of Moreseth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus Yahweh of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house will become the high place of a forest. That's a prediction of severe judgment upon Jerusalem. But the early parts of Micah, when he prophesied, was delivered during Ahaz's reign. But the majority was during Hezekiah's reign. And so our section here, verses 1 through 5, was actually all the way to the end of that chapter, is during the time of Ahaz, this wicked king, and he's reigning. The rest of Micah is during Hezekiah's reign. And our passage, like I said, we're looking during that time. Secondly, the next point we notice is the scope of his message, about what would his message be. And notice which he beheld concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This is what he saw about these two capitals. The Hebrew term there, beheld, hazar, is a technical term for prophecy. This was Yahweh's word concerning Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, obviously representing these two kingdoms. And Micah's prophecy transitions from the fate of Israel to the fate of Judah. Now, get your heads around this. Fate of Israel, I'm talking about the northern kingdom, and then the fate of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And Micah chapter 1, like I said, covers God's divine judgment and exile for the northern kingdom. So that would be the kingdom there in Samaria, the capital, all the northern tribes. So we read it this, and so how do we apply this to the events of Christmas? Well, the Christmas story is all about the Word of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And contrary to Ahaz, who chose not to trust Yahweh, the Christmas story is in fact fulfilled prophecy, proving the trustworthiness of God and his Word. And so as you prepare the tinsel and the pudding, remember that behind the Christmas story is the truth that God and his Word is trustworthy. Celebrate Christmas proves, truly celebrating Christmas proves that you trust him. Trust his Word despite in life seeming to be falling apart around you. He is the anchor this Christmas period. That's a key truth that we can take away. So this brings us to the second truth about Yahweh's action that reveals the true reason for Christmas, Yahweh the witness. Micah 1:2, hear, O people, all of you, give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness, and let Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Notice that first phrase, hear, O people, all of you. The grammar reveals to us that this is a command. You have to hear, O people. Hear, once again, is in the emphatic position. The term here, hear, is Shema. Shema means to hear, listen, and obey. Perceive the message, pay attention to the message, obey the message, essentially. This was Yahweh's word to all of Israel, both the north and the south. Even though Micah addresses the leaders in Jerusalem, this is a declaration to both the north and the south. They needed to hear, they needed to listen, they needed to obey. And then the next part reveals a command and is really the main idea of the sentence. For the guys doing grammar, the first part was a participle phrase. But this part is the main idea of the sentence. And you know what it is? Give heed, O earth, as well as its fullness. This was a declaration to the earth. God is declaring to all people on the earth. God's word to Israel was also God's word to the people of the earth. And by application, you and I are commanded to give heed as well. Heed here, the root here, implies the activity of hearing, paying close attention and obeying. What should you and I pay attention to? Well, we are told what we should pay attention to in the next phrase. Let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you. Pay attention to that. Pay attention. Yahweh is a witness against you. In Yahweh's courtroom, you are standing in the accuser's dock, with God as a witness, and by implication, we know a judge. In this context, we know Samaria and Judah are in the accuser's dock. But take heed in future, all peoples of the earth will someday be in the accuser's dock. What were the accusations? Well, Micah reveals all the accusations. You may remember when I started the sermon and I gave you this whole list of all these sins. Those would be the accusations. All these sins. Israel had severely transgressed both the north and the south against their holy God. And brothers and sisters, by application, so have you and I. None of us are perfect. All of us have sinned in our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions, our decision-making, our words, our actions, most probably quite regularly, even throughout this week. All of us stand guilty before a holy God. And God has a case against you. God has accused you. God is the very incriminating evidence. He is the witness. This is a witness that cannot be silenced like we do in South Africa, that cannot be killed, that cannot be bribed. You just read your news how people who stand up and are, you know, coming forward to try and accuse, and all of a sudden they get killed. God cannot be killed. He is a witness that is perfect. He is a witness that is true. He is a witness that is all-knowing. And so those thoughts that you thought no one's going to see, God sees. That thing that you've been doing in the dark where no one looks, God sees that clearly as day. He even knows the very motives of your heart. And you know what? The grammar tells us here that God continuously is a witness. It's not just once off being a witness. He continuously is a witness. By the way, the term witness means, the root term of that term witness means to return or to repeat. The witness is one who returns to tell the story. He returns to reiterate, to reveal firsthand, perfect, intricate knowledge. God has summoned the nations, all the people, all the world to his courtroom. You nations, you people, you need to hear the charges against Samaria and Judah. Listen to the judgment against them. Their destruction is just a picture of God's judgment that will take place against you. God knows everything you think, feel, decide, say, or do. You know what the problem in our world is? God's creation is continuously declaring there is a God. The rain out there, the trees, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. All of creation is telling us constantly, continuously, there is a God. We are without excuse. We cannot say that there is no God. God's word is available here in this church. We've got it. There's not even persecution taking place for having a translated Bible. God expects perfect obedience. None of us are perfect. God himself will be the witness, the judge, and in fact, the executioner in hell. And sadly, the world appears oblivious to judgment day. It ignores God's word. It lives in utter rebellion. It embraces and loves the world rather than God. What's the Christmas story all about? The Christmas story ultimately is about Jesus who came to be a witness to the truth. John 18 verses 37 tells us, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, "You yourself said, 'I am a king.' For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus also came for judgment into the world. John 9:39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus came to prepare for judgment. Luke 12:49, "I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's finished." What's Jesus talking about here? He'd already been baptized. What he's talking about is he is passionate about judgment. He wants to go through his death and resurrection. Why? So that he can get to the judgment. In Acts 17:31, Jesus will judge the world because he has fixed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness through a man. Who's this man? Whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus will judge the nations, Matthew 25:31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and he will be judging." 2 Corinthians 5:10, Jesus will judge the church. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." And Jesus will oversee punishment in hell, Revelation 14:10, "And he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented or tortured with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels," and notice, "in the presence of the Lamb." The Lamb oversees the torture that takes place in hell. And you know what? You and I will die. We're going to die. God has an appointment with every one of us. We will die. And what happens after that? Judgment. Hebrews 9:27, "And inasmuch as it has been appointed for Carl, for Erica, for Rod, for all of us to die once, and then comes judgment." And Jesus will personally be a witness either against you or for you on that day. Matthew 10:32, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Christmas reminds you of the ultimate witness that came. He came as a witness to the truth, but he is also the judge. Yes, Christmas is ultimately about a Savior being born. But a Savior from what? The answer, a Savior from God being a witness against you. A Savior from God's judgment sending you to hell. A Savior from the wrath that has been stored up for you. A Savior from your sins, Satan, and death. And for that to be true, you need to repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Sidlow Baxter said, "Bethlehem and Golgotha, the manger and the cross, the birth and the death must always be seen together." We must not disconnect those two. They are connected. The reason Jesus came is because you and I are a bunch of wicked, stubborn, hard-headed sinners. That's what we are. Okay, not a good pastor. There's no perfect, holy pastor out there. All of us are sinners. And that's why Jesus came. And that's what gives us joy, is that Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for your and my sin. And that's what the Christmas story is about. The last phrase tells us the residence of this ultimate witness, the Lord from his holy temple. The Lord is described as Yahweh, the Lord of the temple, the Lord of his, notice, his holy temple. The term temple in the Hebrew is hekal. Hekal here means both palace and temple. In other words, the witness is both a king and a priest. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, "Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in the heaven. His eyes beheld, his eyelids test the sons of men." And so this office of Jesus is both priest and king. We see that throughout the scriptures. The Christmas story is about the divine witness who will be your divine judge as well someday. And you should remember that behind the Christmas story is a divine courtroom where you stand accused of being guilty before a holy God who's both king and priest and divine witness. And that's why the Savior was born. Not for tinsel, not for the cake, not for the gifts, not for the pudding, not for the family gatherings. He came because you and I are sinners. We need a Savior. And since you know that you are guilty, acknowledge your sin to God, turn to Him and ask Him, if you have not done so yet, to be your Savior and Lord. Trust in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, so that He may be your advocate, your refuge on that great judgment day. This brings us to the third truth about Yahweh's actions that reveal the true reason for Christmas. Yahweh will come down. Look at Micah 1:3 and 4. Behold, Yahweh is going forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Notice that. For behold, Yahweh is going forth from His place. The first term, for, tells us it's a reason. The second term, behold, is a term of look, see, notice, pay attention. It's an emphatic position. Yahweh is moving. He's not just sitting, He's moving. He's going out. He's going forth. Yahweh, in response to being a witness against His people, both Samaria and Judah and against the world, is leaving His position, moving from His temple. And why is He moving? The next phrase tells us why. He's moving so that He will come down. The grammar here tells us a few things. In other words, the grammar is telling us it's following in sequence the preceding action, which means what follows Yahweh being the witness is Yahweh coming down. More than 700 years later, 2,000 years ago today, Yahweh came down. But also, as we read in the scriptures, Yahweh will again come down in the future. Who am I talking about when I'm saying Yahweh? I'm talking about Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Note the theology here. Yahweh came down, He descended, He lowered Himself. That's what the term means there. He moved from an exalted position of glory to a lower position. God came down to deal with the incriminating sinful problems of Samaria and Judah, and by implication, the world. This ultimately prefigures God's coming to deal with the incriminating problems of the world. Micah predicted Yahweh coming down in Micah 5 verses 2, and we'll be preaching about that on Sunday, where He came to Bethlehem. But Paul described Jesus' incarnation in a very similar manner. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul is addressing a mindset that we should have. What mindset? Well, we look at Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, He made Himself as if nothing. How? By taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The main thrust here of this passage is the humility of Christ, and we are to emulate that humility. But it's telling us those truths of God humbling Himself, lowering Himself. And the Christmas story is about a glorious, exalted God who humbled Himself, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived in a virgin in a tiny town, Nazareth. Jesus Christ, as fully God and fully man, did not begin in Bethlehem, but began in the womb of Mary in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. That's where I think He put His toes out. Was in Bethlehem. And Christmas is a story of humble beginnings. The first coming of Christ as a slave. But the second coming of Yahweh will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting, when the angel announced Mary, the coming of the Messiah, he announced actually two comings. Luke 1 verses 30 through 33, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have been found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." First coming. Right. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Second coming. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." Second coming. You see that? Both comings are predicted. He predicted the virgin conception, the first coming. He predicted the reign of Christ on the throne of David. This eternal ruling reign is part of the second coming. The next phrase then reveals God's exclusive worship. Notice, he will tread on the high places of the earth. The high places were elevated places used for religious worship. They were often associated with worship of idols. 2 Kings 23, verses 5 through 20, and 1 Kings 11, 7 and 8 tells us that. When Jesus comes, he will tread down on. That term there means to bend, stomp heavily or roughly. God does not allow competition. When Jesus came in his first coming, he came alone as a savior. John 14, 6 says, Jesus said to him, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Acts 4:12, "There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Coming to Jesus, you must turn from your idols to worship him alone. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we see an example of the Thessalonian church. "For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God." Interesting, Amos prophesied very similar to Micah. Amos 4:13, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into gloom and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name." Jesus demands exclusive worship. When you enter into his kingdom, you have to humble yourself. Get off your throne. There's only one spot, and that's for Jesus. You need to exalt him. It's not about idolatry of self, which, by the way, is an abbreviated term for pride, or another way of saying we are prideful beings. Jesus demands exclusive worship, and so the Christmas story is about a humble Savior who demands exclusive worship. To come to Jesus, you will have to turn away from your high places, and you need to turn away from your idols, and you need to worship him alone. Christmas is about the incarnation of Christ, the divine God who was clothed in human flesh, coming in the form of a slave, a picture of humility. But it's also about him being the only God who's to be worshipped alone. Are you worshipping Jesus alone, or does Christmas reveal you're actually worshipping things in the world? Make sure Jesus is the centerpiece for you this coming Christmas. This brings us to the fourth truth about Yahweh's action that reveals the true reason for Christmas. Yahweh's power displayed. Verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep slope." Here we have a kind of a picture of God coming down from heaven. And you know, the first thing that his feet touch are going to be mountains and then the valleys. It reveals a picture, really, of the power and the greatness of God. Judges uses similar words to show the powerful God that came to rescue his people. Judges 5:4. "O Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water." Isaiah predicted the first coming of Jesus with similar kind of language to prepare the way for Jesus. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4, "A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Kind of prepare the way for this powerful God to come. Zechariah, when he speaks about the second coming of Christ, uses also similar language. When Jesus returns in Zechariah 14:4, we read, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." And so we see inside of these prophecies or the predictions of Micah is both the first and the second coming, but it's a picture of a powerful Yahweh, a powerful God. It shows you he's omnipotent. And the Christmas story is an incredible story of power. God in his power added a second nature to himself. He's both deity and human. God in his power caused a virgin to conceive, and this theology still baffles the minds of theologians. And Jesus, just think about this thought. Jesus, as God, still sustained the universe through his power while being an embryo in the womb of a virgin. No wonder the theologians go, how do we comprehend that? In application, your or my response is very simple to this statement. Worship Christ this Christmas day. Spurgeon said, "If Christ is not first with you, Christ is nothing to you." It's an interesting statement. And the fifth and the final statement is the fifth truth about Yahweh's actions that reveal the true meaning or the true reason for Christmas is Yahweh's ultimate reason for coming. Verse 5. "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And I just want to focus really on those first few statements. You may ask this, why does the word come? Why does this witness come? Why does Yahweh come down? Why does Yahweh tread on the mountains and they melt like wax? The answer is profound in its simplicity. The great God whom none can resist, the great judge who is the witness, the one who summons the world to his courtroom, come and witness, witness God's judgment. Why the judgment? Because of the transgressions of Jacob and the sins of Israel. God invites you into that courtroom to reveal to you how he would deal with those who transgress his law and have sinned against him. Micah tells us God's punishment of Samaria, Micah 1 verses 6 through 7. We read there, "So I will make Samaria," this is the northern kingdom's capital, "a heap of ruins in the field, planting places for a vineyard. And I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. And all her graven images will be smashed and all her earnings will be burnt with fire. And all her idols I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And to the earnings of a harlot they will return." They had temple prostitutes and they were earning money from that. How about God's judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdoms? Micah 3:9, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob." Remember, he's an elder speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem. "And he's, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who builds Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her heads pronounce judgment for a bribe and her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, 'Is not Yahweh in our midst? Evil will not come upon us.'" Look at verse 12. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house of God will become high places of a forest." How do we apply that? The Christmas story is ultimately about your and my sins. You and I have broken God's commands. We've broken his law. And Christmas is ultimate about Jesus, the Savior, who came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, "And he will bear his son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christmas is ultimately about a divine courtroom. It's about impending judgment, but it's also about a provided Savior. Reject Jesus and you will face judgment. You will face God as a witness against you. Accept him and he will be your advocate. He will be your refuge. accept Jesus. So repent, trust in Jesus, yield to him as Lord for the forgiveness of sin and peace with Yahweh. Isaiah predicted the virgin birth. Micah gave the key truths that are foundational to the Christmas narrative. And in chapter 5, we read the following. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. And Matthew would 700 years later say, Matthew 2:6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. Spurgeon said, I say this in closing, it avails you little that Christ is born or that Christ died, unless you, a child, is born, and as for you, Christ bled. A personal interest in the birth, life, and death of Christ is the main point for each one of us. In other words, it shouldn't just be facts out there. You personally need to respond to the Christmas story. That a Savior was born, a question this very simply is this, will you trust him? Will you yield to him as Lord? For you know, God has an appointment with you. Death is coming. There's a million different ways to bring that about. And you don't know when that time will take place. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. As we come before you and we learn these various reasons, we just want to say thank you, Jesus, that you came and you have provided a way. You have provided a solution, a way of escape. Your ultimate eternal judgment. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We pray for that person here, even this morning, that knows they are not right with you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd work in their hearts and grant them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they would turn to Jesus and trust upon him and yield their lives to him fully. We give you all the glory and all the honor for that. Amen. Invite our worship team forward as we sing our final hymn.